Our Father God, your word, the Bible, is an extension of your personality. And when we hear your word, we hear you speak, and we come to know you more clearly and more deeply. May that happen now as we dwell on your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
G'day, friends. It's really lovely to see lots of friends and family here. As Gwid said, we want to be a people who have a vision for the city that surrounds us, but sometimes we can sort of give the impression that we're so about the world around us that we kind of forget the family and friends who are so close to us. So it's really lovely to have you here, especially if you're here for one of the baptisms today. We will be getting to those, fear not. But first, let's open Luke's Gospel together. We began Luke's Gospel last week. As Gwid said, we're doing a bit of a series in it, and we began with the introduction, with the first four verses. And that introduction, we found, it really propelled us forward. We're looking for what God's done, for God's big thing. We're looking for the climactic events in God's history with the world. But Luke, the author here, he's a better storyteller than just to kind of, you know, jump to the car chase at the end. He's a better storyteller than that, than to just jump to the final scene, straight to the climax. No, Luke, he's going to build this story very carefully and slowly and with a great deal of care. His gospel, I suppose, isn't just sort of the jelly bean that you gobble up very quickly in 2 seconds and then it's done. It's much more the lollipop that you kind of got to suck on for a while, and there are different flavours come out as you go, maybe the sherbet inside or something, I don't know. That it's a lollipop, and it takes a while to enjoy and to realise just how good it is. Tonight, we come to a tale, we just had it read to us, of dwindling hopes. That's sort of scene one in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a story that I reckon probably we do, as we read it carefully, we feel quite a connection with it at a personal level. It's something of a visceral kind of level. Christians, I wonder if recently you've read the words of Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. Do you remember them in chapter 15? If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men, more than all people. I wonder if you've read that recently. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. I wonder if you've read that and thought, you know what? That kind of is how I feel at the moment. Do those words ever sort of catch in your throat? Is pitiful perhaps the way you'd describe, if not your whole Christian life, then aspects of it at the moment? It's a bit of a shabby thing, thin, worn down, weary perhaps. How on earth do you hold on to waning hopes? Where are your hopes fading? Where are they waning at the present time in your Christian life? I just finished Tim Chester's excellent book called You Can Change. I'll give a quick advertisement for it. The title is You Can Change, God's Transforming Power for Our Sinful Behaviour and Negative Emotions. And it really is a wonderful Christian book, thinking through how the gospel relates to the very practical issues of life, and particularly sin. How do you actually continue in a Christian life? Not just with a flurry of activity at the start and then sort of plateau for the rest of your life. How do you continue? And I just want to read to you a little bit, which I think really connects with our topic tonight. I reckon he puts the finger on dwindling hopes very helpfully in one particular section where he's talking about sin in the Christian life. He says this: "Please forgive me and set me free." I don't know how many times I've prayed this prayer. It must be in the hundreds. "Father, here I am again, confessing the same sin to you again." Every time I have to remind myself of God's merciful character and gospel promises, I am forgiven, but I also really want to change. Have you ever despaired of ever changing? Do you think you're a lost cause? Maybe you think it's different for you. Other people can change, but your history or temptations or problems make it different for you. How do you hold on, do you see, to waning hopes in the Christian life? Last week we were briefed, weren't we, on our voyage through Luke's Gospel, and tonight we sort of push off from the pier. The gangplank has been retracted and the engines are starting to churn the water underneath us. The boat is sort of beginning to turn to take its direction to where we're going to be going, and we can sort of see on the horizon the some of the landmarks beginning to take shape. We know we're beginning to see in this passage just where it is that we're heading on our journey. And as we did last time, essentially I'm going to sort of sail through the passage, talking through our voyage, and hopefully we'll get a little bit more of a sense of a river cruise rather than sort of a lifeboat cut adrift in the open sea, sort of bobbing about. But you can decide that and tell me after the fact, I suppose. But where I want to start is with this sort of topic before us, the topic of when hopes wane, when people don't get what they wanted, when hopes wane. As I said, our story begins with waning hopes, with an optimism that's perhaps just beginning to falter. We're introduced, aren't we, in these from verse 5 and following, to these two old ducks, and they're very likeable old ducks. We're supposed to be quite fond of them, I think, from the outset. Now, in modern advertising, an old married couple is becoming something of a commonplace. Have you noticed that on the telly recently? An old married couple, pop them on a couch, they can sell anything. You sort of get them there and put them there and get them to open up about how long they've been married and how in love they were sort of 60 years ago, and how he quietly reckons that she's still a bit of a vixen, and she sort of says, "Oh, stop it," and taps him on the leg, and he just sort of laughs this great gaping sort of toothless laugh that's very endearing, isn't it? The two old ducks on the couch. And you want to buy things from them just because you love them. We love those oldies. And it's hard to stomach that maybe we'll be like them one day. But nevertheless, if we do kind of make it to their ripe old age, they're exactly the kind that we want to be. Do you see? It's two old lovebirds in their twilight years. But the pair of oldies that we meet here in Luke, they're not just totally random. They were people who really should have been blessed by God, you'd have thought. You know, if anyone should get God's blessing, it's these guys. Read with me from verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Okay, so they had the right parents. They followed that through with a good and godly life. But the last clause of the paragraph is supposed to be heartrending for us. Do you see that? Verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. You see, let your heart become wrapped up with this delightful couple, this obedient, lovely couple, and then we feel their tragedy. Don't we? We feel their burden. And some things sort of don't change, do they? We feel it amongst our own friendship circles, a similar burden at times. Now, in that culture, we see them really in the depths of their shame because their family name would very likely be cut off as there wasn't one to carry it on. Children weren't just a blessing for them personally, but as it's always been, raising kids was a genuine act of hope. It's future looking. Look toward the future and we see, well, what's their future? Shame. We see death. We see waning hopes, worn down. No children, verse 7, barren, well along in years. Where was God? What had become of their hopes? Why was God so conspicuously absent when these horrid things happened to people? This isn't just asking the question, where's God, when, you know, a tsunami sort of strikes, or when, you know, terrorists make some, you know, incursion into otherwise peaceful lands. This isn't that sort of, you know, big kind of grand philosophical. This is where's God in the humdrum of life, in the stuff that just wears you down, whether it's, you know, the unrequited love, it's the waning hopes. Where was God? What had become of his big promises of prosperity? I think verse 10 is actually supposed to make it worse for us, because it's not just this one couple that we've got on view, but in the next scene we actually see, no, this is something of a commonplace in Israel. Verse 10. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. You know, we're not the only ones waiting for something to happen in Luke's gospel. God's people were waiting, a whole throng of them, waiting patiently, suffering quietly, obediently. Everyone was waiting, but nothing was happening. In case you don't know your Bible history, in fact, a whole lot of waiting has gone on between Malachi and where we're kind of up to now. So when hopes wane. But it gets worse, a little worse, because we see that we're looking at a time when the highest of highs feels like the lowest of lows. When the highest of highs feels like the lowest of lows. See, from verse 8, we've stepped into one particular day in Zechariah's life. We're not just talking now about the kind of guy he is, the kind of relationship, you know, the kind of, you know, sitting on the couch thing. No, we've stepped into a particular day. He's got flesh and bone from verse 8. He's doing stuff in front of us. Read with me from verse 8. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. It might seem a little odd to you. What on earth is going on? There's incense burning. There's what exactly? There's temples. There's divisions of priests. What is it all about? You know, the temple of God, God's place of residence in the world. Well, the thing is, you've got to understand, the priests in those days, they followed an instruction book that God had given them. See, God, the God who really exists, who's actually there, he actually doesn't want us just to worship him in any way that we sort of happen to dream up and think is a good idea. No, he gave his people very clear and very detailed and actually kind of strict instructions on how they were to serve him, how they were to worship him. Now, it's worth sort of trying to get a bit of a sense of this whole incense burning thing. So keep your hand in Luke, but do flick back with me to the book of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, so it's the second book in the Bible. Do flick back with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30 is where I'm heading. And take a look at some of the instructions there. Exodus chapter 30, big number 30, and sentence 7 in the text. And it's all described in this framework where Aaron is kind of your archetypal priest. He's the kind of, you know, it's from him that all the priests sort of learn how to do their service before God. Chapter 30, verse 7, Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or any other burnt offering or grain offering, and do not pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. Okay, so you got stuff about the taking away of sin, atonement there, but in the bit that's relevant to us at the moment, the incense burning, it sort of happens morning and then at twilight, doesn't it? Morning and evening incense, and it's kind of, you know, it's sort of, but the thing is, when we come to Luke, okay, as regular as this incense burning is, it's kind of like cigarette breaks, isn't it? A couple times a day, like clockwork. As regular as it is, because of the sheer number of priests that there were in Zechariah's day, this was something that you only got to do once, maybe twice in your whole life. So Zechariah's day at the office on this particular day was a very special one. Here was a pinnacle in this guy's life, before God. Did you notice that little before God, serving as a priest before God, Luke chapter 1, verse 8? I think it underlines the sense that here's Zechariah. He's right underneath God's nose. And yet, what's it all come to? Not a whole lot. Are we looking here at, well, we kind of understand what it is to that kind of regret that people see from time to time, where they've come to the end of something, they've come to the pinnacle, and what's it all come to? I don't often draw illustrations from motorsport, but back before I quite like cars, and I quite like the British Top Gear, but back before I figured out just how rubbish Australian Top Gear was, I was watching it one night, and they had the iconic, legend from Australian V8 supercar racing history, Mark Scaife, on. This absolute champion of the sport. And they asked him the question that many, every sporting legend gets asked on these kinds of shows. They asked him a question that you're all familiar with. It's this question. It's, okay, now you can look back on this well-decorated career, this wonderful career, lots of wins. You're an absolute champion. Do you have any regrets? That was the question that was put to him. Now, you know exactly how that conversation is supposed to go. It's quite well scripted. What the champion is supposed to say is, no, I pretty much nailed it. They'll kind of give a little bit in the kind of, it would have been good to concentrate a bit more on my marriage. And now that I'm finished, I'm going to spend a bit more time there. Or I wish I'd seen my kids grow up a little bit more. But now that I've finished my career, I can sort of concentrate there. Now, the thing that's really interesting about this interview is that Mark Scaife obviously hadn't read the script. So instead, he opened up, and he opened up quite a wound for us, I think. He said, you know what? I look back at those guys who left the V8 scene really early on, and they went on to do what frankly had my heart. They went to Europe, and they tried their hand at Formula One racing. I think I should have done that. That is stunning. For someone who was actually a legend in the sport to say, I wish I'd done something else. Here is Zechariah, you see, at the pinnacle of his career. But what did it come to? Please, God, do something. Do you feel the burden? Do something. Sometimes you're taken to that point. Now, we read it before, don't we? So we kind of know that things take quite a turn. But before we actually turn that corner, I want us just to pause here for a minute. I want to ask you, are your hopes waning? Would you have expected more from God by now in your Christian life? Has it turned out, has it proved to be all that you expected it to be? Friends, I think we need to be able to talk about hopes gone south like that. I think we need to be the kind of people that are able to open up about those kinds of things. And we want the Word of God to minister to one another in that. But we need to actually be able to be prepared to have that conversation, don't we? Do you see what I mean? Mourn with those who mourn, says Romans 12, verse 15. But it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time to talk through, to build a way of being able to speak to one another about those things, those intimate things of life. Now, we're a pretty diverse bunch here, and sometimes diversity can kind of feel like a big barrier to speaking to one another about the things that are on our heart. You know, we're younger people, we're older people, we're Aussies, we're Koreans, we're Chinese, from all different backgrounds. Some of us are workers and have been in the workforce a long time. Others of us have only just kind of got there, and others of us are students. Are there people in this room who know and who share your burdens, who you're willing to open up to with your fears and your hopes? Sometimes the highest of the highs actually feels like the lowest of the lows. But we move on. Here comes a word from God. Read with me from verse 10. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Here comes a word from God. So God's word is the only immovable anchor for hope. That's the solution that's brought as the angel brings it to Zechariah. See, without meaning to trivialise what's come before, with waning hopes, personal griefs, at the level of the story, I think he's actually set us up to kind of expect that something like this is going to happen. Because, Christian, just turn your Bible mind on for a minute. Now, I want to put a few things in there, and you see what it sort of spits out for me. Okay, I want you to put these things in. Old man, old woman, waiting on the promises of God. No kids and none on the way, but obedient and quite patient. I want you, what comes out? What sort of, you're cycling through your Bible history, what sort of comes out in your mind? I think Luke set us up with a pattern that we've seen before. We expect God to act. We expect God to save. We expect God to speak, to promise. These are sort of special ingredients to God, right? Because think about Abraham and Sarah with the birth of their son Isaac. Think about Manoah and his wife and the birth of their son Samson. Think about Hannah bearing Samuel that we read about not so long ago. A barren woman with no prospects, if I can put it reverently, is something of a red rag to a bull, as far as God's concerned, it seems to me. So what's this angel got to say? Well, it's two things, isn't it? First, we've got something, a reversal. The angel Gabriel turns Zechariah's fortunes around. Have a look with me in sentence 13 from 12. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Everyone's always afraid when angels come on the scene. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you're to give him the name John. So this big reversal for Zechariah. But second, it's actually two reversals, because new baby John is actually eventually going to turn everyone's fortunes around. The whole people of Israel, the whole people of God. Have a look from verse 14. He'll be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people for the Lord. The angel brings a word from God that meets the needs of these two old people, these two old ducks. And how's it going to happen? Well, it's going to happen by meeting the needs of the whole throng of assembled worshippers there from verse 10. Do you see? God's got the fine grain on Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, just as incidentally he has the fine grain on your life. And he's also got the big picture. He can step back and see the whole, and he's addressing the both in one. Now, there's lots of stuff in those verses, isn't there, from verse 14 to 17. And some of it's not altogether sort of crystal clear to us on first blush. There's heaps of people being delighted to see John's birth. He's going to turn out to be a joy. There's some odd bits, aren't there, in there in verse 15 about sort of not taking wine or other fermented drink and the Holy Spirit and things like that. There's lots of sort of turning the people of Israel back to God kind of stuff. But get this, did you see? John actually, he's got a life's mission from the womb. Even before the womb, he's got a life's mission. And it's been lifted straight from the Old Testament prophecy to Malachi, the end of verse 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, what I would like us to do here is just keep your hand in Luke again, flick back to Malachi, the long reading that we had before, the prophecy in Malachi, and I just want to draw our attention to just a couple of verses from there. So, because we've got to see that God is fulfilling, remember from last week, God is fulfilling his promises to his people in the book of Luke. That's what the book of Luke is about. God's coming good on some big, big promises here. Malachi 3, verse 1, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So we've got the messenger first, and then I'm going to rock up, says God. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, that is Mount Sinai, for all Israel, All right? So big day coming, awesome healing, leaping around like calves released from the stall. Have you seen that recently? I haven't. But, you know, as well, just fire, smashing, obliteration. What comes before that? Verse 5. See, I'll send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Sound familiar? And the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. It's like a letter from God. Dear Zechariah and Elizabeth, heard that you couldn't have kids. Thought that I'd come and do something about it. And I had a couple of little things to kind of do at the same time. I thought I'd just sort of, you know, just patch them up while I'm sort of out in my car. Just little things, cosmic plans of salvation, redemption of my entire people, judgment of the entire world, just a couple little things while I'm on the way to sort of, you know, giving you your son that you've been, you know, your boy's sort of going to prime the pump for it, actually. Hope you don't mind. Just a little letter. The angel Gabriel, in other words, says, now is the time, these big promises, now is the time, and John is the harbinger of it. Now people can come back to God. Now people are going to get ready to meet their Lord. Now's the time to get excited because God is on the move. Now. Finally, though, let's turn to consider the last of these verses. And it's under this heading that I want to do it. When God speaks, we... what? When God speaks, what do we do? How do we respond? When God speaks, now, Zechariah, your boy, my people, the whole world, how do we respond? What do we do? Here we see, I think, our characters really come alive. We're given a window on their hearts, and if we're willing to be reflective enough about it, I think we're kind of given a bit of a window on our own hearts as we put ourselves against these characters and say, well, how do we measure up? Who most clearly reflects me? Remember from last week, Luke wants to give us confidence. He wants to give us grounds for certainty concerning the things of Jesus. Take a look first at Zechariah's pride. And I wonder if we can hear our own hearts here. From verse 17, the end of verse 17. So John's going to be born and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. And my wife is well along in years? The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Friends, there's something here in these verses that I can't quite figure out, and I'll put it honestly to you. I've got a bit of a hunch with it, though. It's this. Why did Gabriel strike Zechariah dumb? Why did Gabriel stop Zechariah from speaking? Was he just cranky? Is he a bit of a touchy kind of guy, angel? Here's my hunch. I reckon it was a judgment. Yes, as in you've done bad, and so there's going to be bad come to you. I think yes, but I reckon it was also an act of kindness. See if you like my reasoning here. See, pride benefits from being silenced. We liked Zechariah all the way up until what point? The point at which he opened his mouth. Because as soon as he did, it's all I. It's quite emphatic in the Greek in verse 18. What's the response? Look, I am an angel. I'm the angel Gabriel who stands before God, and you think I'm going to be lying to you? Learn, Zechariah, what to do with a word from God. A word from God can be believed and trusted, and you can count on it. Verse 20, and now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you didn't believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. I think it's an act of mercy as well as an act of judgment. Have you ever sort of wanted to tell God how to do business? I think there are lots of lessons actually in this little exchange between Zechariah and the angel. Not just for how we relate to God in some broad sense, but actually just specifically in how we pray to God, how we bring our things before God. Do you sometimes want to dictate terms to God on how he's got to do things? Do you catch yourself sort of taking your agenda to God? Dare I call it taking kind of your kingdom to God? Sometimes we really got to learn, don't we, to sort of sit back and and pray, no, your kingdom come, your will be done. You know what it's on about. You're a faithful God who actually comes good on his promises. Your kingdom come. When God saves his way, we learn to boast not in ourselves, we learn to boast in God and what he's done. Let's read on to the end now. We met first by the throng, and our heart goes out to them. Why couldn't Zechariah have shut up, and then they could have rejoiced with him? Read with me from verse 21. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Their joy is going to have to wait, won't it? And that he'd been quiet and that he could have shared it with them. But they've got to keep waiting. Look at verse 23. I actually get the distinct impression here that Zechariah has begun to believe. He's put away his pride a little bit. He's begun to believe. He's learned how to wait on the promises of God because he puts his head down and he finishes his service to God. To me, verse 23 is the picture of a man liberated to get on and serve God. Why? Because he trusts God. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people. Elizabeth, she's like a breath of fresh air, isn't she? She is this beautiful woman here, a beautiful woman of God. Is it not that from her lips we learn what we've sorely needed teaching for this whole passage? Elizabeth meets the word, a word worth trusting, with belief, yes, but more than that, with praise. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he's shown his favour, taken away my disgrace among the people. Here's a word for us as the people who wait. Our hopes, they don't need to wane. Just as God reversed the circumstances of Zechariah and Elizabeth with a word, that beautiful elderly woman of God, he will not leave us to rot, friends. He is indeed faithful. He won't leave us to rot, so take heart. At the start, I quoted from 1 Corinthians 15. Let me close with it. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, dead Christians, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all people. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we live a short life in the context of eternity. But Father, it can feel long. And Father, our hopes can begin to dwindle. Father, thank you for your word. That with certainty, we can see that Christ not only came to live a life to secure our salvation, that he not only came and died in our place on the cross, but he indeed rose again to new life, the first fruits, ensuring that we indeed will be raised with him as well in your good time. Father, teach us to wait. Teach us to pray for your kingdom to come. We pray that it would come increasingly in our lives as you teach us your ways. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.